Psalm 38 there that we just sang. Well, would you turn in your Bibles to Psalm 39? We've looked at Psalm 37 as we sang it. We looked at Psalm 38 briefly as we sang it. And now Psalm 39. Psalm 39 is not altogether different, but you get the sense that having committed some good advice, having humbled himself under the hand of the Lord, that now in 39 that's getting a little bit tiresome. And he's going to persevere, but you see something of the struggle that persevering is in Psalm 39. So let's read together. I said, I will guard my ways that I might not sin with my tongue. I will guard my mouth with a muzzle so long as the wicked are in my presence. I was mute and silent, and I held my peace to no avail. And my distress grew worse, and my heart became hot within me, and I mused. As I mused, the fire burned. And then I spoke with my tongue. O Lord, make me to know my end, and what is the measure of my days? Let me know how fleeting I am. Behold, you have made my days as a few handbreadths, and my lifetime as nothing before you. Surely all mankind stands as a mere breath. Surely a man goes about as a shadow. Surely for nothing they are in turmoil, and man heaps up wealth and does not know who will gather. And now, O Lord, for what do I wait? My hope is in you. Deliver me from all my transgressions. Do not make me the scorn of the fool. I am mute. I do not open my mouth, for it is you who have done it. Remove your stroke from me. I am spent by the hostility of your hand. When you discipline a man with rebukes for sin, you consume like a moth what is dear to him. Surely all mankind is a mere breath. Hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear to my cry. Hold not your peace at my tears, for I am a sojourner with you, a guest like all my fathers. Look away from me, that I may smile again, before I depart and am no more. Well, we're going to think this morning about training in righteousness in times of difficulty. Training in righteousness in times of difficulty. Did you ever get some good advice? You're like, yeah, that sounds great. That's good. Sound advice. Makes sense. That would work perfectly. And then you implement it. And you start to think, I think this tool's broken. This doesn't work the way it's supposed to. Or maybe you go to the auto parts store and they say, oh, you're taking that off? You need one of these. And you're like, ugh. I didn't even know they made one of these. This is fantastic. Then you get home and you start trying to use it, and you're like, I think this tool's broken. This doesn't work. And then Jim Roll comes over, and he grabs, and he's like, well, you're holding it backwards. Here. And he takes it right off for you, right? Well, if Jim doesn't stop over, and you got to learn how to use the tool on your own, that's a painful, frustrating process. But if you persevere in it, you learn how to use the tool. I mean, after all, when Jim does it for you, the part's fixed, but you haven't learned how to use the tool, right? And there's something essential in that last part of the process where you struggle with it and you think it's broken and it doesn't work, and you continue on until you get it. That is the only way we really learn how to use it. Reading the instructions was good, but it didn't really help you learn how to use it. And maybe Psalm 37's like reading the instructions, and Psalm 38's like, you know, really committing to making this work. And Psalm 39's like, I'm tired of this broken tool, and I'm about to throw it away, but then my car won't be fixed, so I'm going to keep at it. Maybe that's not a very good illustration, but maybe you see where we're going. Psalm 39 also is that period of time where we start to really learn something about ourselves. You see, every time we learn a good habit, or we read the instructions, or we learn something new, we often sort of cheat and pick up some bad habits. And they work because, you know, bad habits seem to do something good, seem to be easier in certain situations. But eventually they show themselves to be bad habits. And at that point, it's awful hard to break. Maybe we'll come up with some examples as we go. But the first one, I think, that shows itself in the beginning of Psalm 39 is enlightening. He says in verse 1, I said I will guard my ways that I might not sin with my tongue. I will guard my mouth with a muzzle so long as the wicked are in my presence. I was mute and silent. I held my peace to no avail, and my distress grew worse. My heart became hot within me. As I mused, the fire burned, and then I spoke with my tongue. In the beginning of the psalm, it seems as if a good habit has been learned. You know, learning not to complain is a good thing. Maybe your mom taught you just to do what needed done and not complain about it. That was a good habit for you to learn. And maybe it served you well all your life. Just get the work done. Complaining doesn't solve anything. And it looked like a virtue. And it served you well. Turns out complaining doesn't really accomplish very much. And not doing it saved you time and effort. But maybe when a very difficult thing comes into your life and you hold your tongue and you're silent and you don't complain, you learn something about yourself. Maybe you learn that you hadn't really made a commitment to complaining or not complaining. Maybe you made a commitment to put on a show of not complaining. Maybe you made a commitment to be really good at not complaining in front of people. And maybe there was a heart that was glad to complain and a heart that was proud of the fact that you didn't complain in front of people. And maybe as that hardship comes upon you, all of your being quiet and not complaining turns to brooding, turns to bitterness. And you find out that you don't really have a thankful heart, you just have a proud, not verbally complaining heart. That's a painful time to learn that you've got a bad habit that needs to be broken. Well, in verse 1, David says, I said, I won't complain. I will guard my mouth. I will be a good witness in front of others. It's like when a hard day happens and your work associate who doesn't know the Lord comes and, you know, you smile and say, yeah, praise God, you know, I'm better than I deserve, and paste the smile on your face. You know, you're doing a good job. You're keeping up the pretense that being a Christian means everything's always okay. Well, maybe it was better than that. Maybe you were really trying hard to not be a bad testimony. You were trying to be what you know you should be, joyful in front of someone who doesn't know the Lord. But since it wasn't really rooted in this like deep-seated joyfulness and trusting that the Lord is going to bring it about, it was more of a show than it should have been. And what looked like thankfulness was really a show. And that starts to eat at you. So he says, I will guard my mouth with a muzzle so long as the wicked are in my presence. I was mute. I was silent. I held my peace. To no avail. My distress grew worse. My heart became hot within me. As I mused, the fire burned. And then I spoke with my tongue. You see, there's this other thing we do as Christians sometimes where we think that being a Christian means I need to make sure nothing bad happens to me. Or need to make it clear to others that nothing bad happens to me, or that I don't struggle with anything. And it looks good, but it's not real. It looks good, but it's not real. And so at the end of verse 3, he realizes he does need to speak. And when we're going through sickness or hardship or pain, acting like everything's wonderful is not really a Christian virtue. Sanctified complaining is a Christian virtue. The Psalms are full of good sanctified complaining. You know, acknowledging how much it hurts, acknowledging how difficult this is to those who love the Lord and can give you good counsel. Honestly describing what's wrong, while also entrusting oneself to the Lord, while also confining oneself to the options that the Lord provides, while waiting patiently upon the Lord who you know will act. And so he finally says, I've got to speak. But look at what he says. Well, just to make sure we all know where we're going today. Our point this morning is that when difficult times happen, when difficulties come into our life, it is an opportunity for us to grow. It's an opportunity for us to see what is really in our hearts, an opportunity for us to decide what it is that's worth living for, and an opportunity for us to really learn to persevere in godliness. And difficulty has a way of revealing and bringing all that about. So, first and foremost, as we've just looked at in verses 1 to 3, struggle to bring your thoughts and words into proper humility. Very often, the virtues that we've put on in life turn out to be something that's more akin to a show than a deep-seated habit of the heart. And again, difficulty has a way of revealing what things really are. I think David here is saying, look, I was really good. I wasn't complaining. I was being an excellent witness, and I found that all of that was not making things better. I had to speak. I had to talk about it. I had to cry out. I had to acknowledge my weakness and my pain. And this is part of what the body of Christ is for. We come to each other. We speak to each other. We acknowledge what hurts. We seek counsel from one another. We're weak in front of each other. But it's not just a venting. Now that we all have instant pots, venting is something that we're all very familiar with, right? We know that we can give a natural release, or we can hit it to the left and or right and make it vent all of a sudden. Let me tell you what you don't want to do, because I do this all the time in South Sudan, is I've got one of those instant pots that takes a flame, right? You actually turn a flame on underneath it. And if you want to increase the speed of cooking, you throw a few hot pads on top of the weight, which means that the pressure increases and the boiling point of the water increases. Kids, don't try this at home, because then what happens is you get distracted and you walk out of the house and it explodes. Or at least the silicone seal on the inside blows out through the side of it, and it never quite seals properly after that again. And this is the difficulty with venting, is you never quite seal properly again, or it takes years before you learn to seal properly. Venting is not the goal. Speaking to one another in humility is the goal. Speaking truth to yourself, acknowledging what hurts, and seeking the Lord for help is exactly what we need to do. Venting feels good, but it really just loosens the seals, makes you an angry person. But sanctified complaining to one another, taking encouragement to trust the Lord, is very good. Well, sickness is an opportunity for growth, or hardship is an opportunity for growth. Look at verses 4, 5, and 6. 4, 5, and 6 say, O Lord, make me to know my end, and what is the measure of my days? Let me know how fleeting I am. Behold, you have made my days a few handbreadths, and my lifetime is as nothing before you. Surely all mankind stands as a mere breath. Surely man goes about as a shadow. Have you found that hardship allows you to put life into perspective? Maybe sickness, maybe a near-death experience, maybe just the fear of that happening all of a sudden rearranges and reorders life. All of a sudden, what you've been living for, working for, hoping to get, the goals that you were putting in front of yourself are seen for what they are, maybe a little bit shallow, maybe completely useless. And all of a sudden, you see that for the first time. You see that if you were to suddenly get everything you've been working for, it wouldn't really make life any better or different. It wouldn't suddenly give life more meaning. You suddenly are able to look back at all the things you've striven for and achieved over the years and see that many of them really didn't add anything What am I building with my life? What am I achieving that is valuable, that matters, that is lasting? Are my efforts really effectively achieving the goals I had set out or that the Lord had given me? Sickness reminds us that at some point our strength will be gone, and sooner than we want it to be. So I say this to, you know, some of you that might consider yourselves older and you're nodding like, yeah, you'll miss your knees when they're gone. And I say this to some that would consider ourselves middle-aged and we're like, yeah. And I say this to the young kids and they're like, what? But you know what? You don't have to almost die to try to gain this perspective. This is an excellent thing to do, is pause and analyze what really matters in life. And do it before some incredible hardship comes into your life. Lord, make me to know my end and what is the measure of my days. Let me know how fleeting I am. Behold, you have made my days as a few handbreadths, and my lifetime is as nothing before you. Surely all mankind stands as a mere breath. You know, the folks that didn't worry about the test in college, the folks that sort of didn't think about when the term papers were due, the folks that just enjoyed themselves, don't get all bent out of shape, don't get too much sleep, don't get up too early. These were the same folks who were drinking 12 cups of coffee and cramming and failing their tests at the end of the semester, right? Because they can't get those days and hours back once they've played Fortnite for a whole semester. And you've seen that in school. You know what happens to those folks. They leave college with $20,000 in debt and no degree to show for it. But it's what happens in life as well. You can't get the days back. You can't suddenly decide, well, I'd like to re-spend those hours that I wasted. I'd like to get that time back. It's gone. What you can do is decide how you're going to spend the hours you have coming. What you can do is decide what's really worth working and living for tomorrow, or better yet, right now, today. Make me to know the shortness of my life. This is not dreary or morbid. People get scared of writing up a will as if, you know, writing up a will means you're going to die. No, you're going to die. Writing up a will is just, you know, making sure you don't leave a mess with a bunch of people when you're gone. And thinking about how short your life is isn't morbid. It's a way of actually making sure you live the life that the Lord would have you live. It's not living as if, you know, you're running with blinders on, aimlessly, as if there's no cliff. And here's the thing, if we're in Christ, there isn't a cliff. Jesus spoke of eternal life. Eternal life. But we have this time on earth that is granted to us. And the Lord has given it to us for a purpose and an end, to see his church built, to see his name glorified, to display his glory in the way we live, to be productive, to build, to improve the lives of our families and the lives of others, to show love. Make me to know the brevity of not only my time on earth, but my strength on earth. Maybe you learned how to work hard. Hard work's one of those other good ethics, right? Tell you what, my boys learned at a fairly young age that if they wanted to see daddy get worked up, all they had to do was act lazy. It was like everything, every fear I have as a father that I will be a complete and utter failure is spelled out when I see my boys thinking a shovel is for holding themselves up, right? You know, when a bunch of people are working and one of my kids is like holding up the wall, I feel like I am in danger of failing life. Hard work's a good virtue, and yet we sometimes cheat And rather than seeking to work hard to honor and glorify God, we work hard to prove that we have value. We work hard because it is the idol that allows other people to think highly of us. And then one day weakness and sickness come, and we see that we didn't really have the virtue of hard work to the glory of God. We had the idol of busyness as a proxy for productivity, and hard work and drama as a proxy for value. And we find that we had an idol and not a virtue. And now that we're too weak or too sick or too elderly to really be productive in work, we wonder if we have any value at all. Lord, teach me to know the length of my days. Not a morbid thought, a really, really good one. Well, let's jump ahead. It leads to growth in terms of, putting life in perspective, placing our efforts where they really belong. It also leads to growth in prayer. Look at verse 5 and 6. It says, "Behold, you have made my days a few handbreadths, and my lifetime is as nothing before you. Surely all mankind stands as a mere breath. Surely a man goes about as a shadow. Surely for nothing they're in turmoil, and man heaps up wealth and does not know who will gather it." Growth in prayer. We have all prayed, the way we pray before a meal. And thank you for the food. And let us have a good day. This is the way kids pray. And then when we become adults, we learn to make it sound better. But we essentially pray the same thing, right? Somewhat perfunctory. But nobody prays in a perfunctory manner over the hospital bed of their child, do they? No. Suddenly, prayers are sharp, purposeful, meaningful, well-aimed. Suddenly, we are praying because we are well aware of the fact that we need the Lord to hear and answer. And hardship has a way of making us grow in prayer. It sharpens our prayers, we might say. I suddenly realize my life is short, and I can't make it meaningful apart from you giving it meaning. And I need you to do what I cannot. But he also says, well, it sharpens the prayer of others too. When hardship comes into your lives, the Lord also teaches other people how to pray. And we know this, right? Whenever something really difficult happens in the lives of someone here, all of a sudden, we are really praying for them. We're not just sort of off the cuff offering up, and prayers. We are praying that the Lord would work. And the Lord uses that hardship to teach us to pray and love one another. But it also teaches us how to pray in another way. Again, take a look at verse 5. Or no, verse 7 rather. Verse 7 says, "And now, O Lord, what do I wait for? My hope is in you. Now, O Lord, what do I wait for? My hope is in you." When hardship comes into your life, suddenly you ask this question, what am I really waiting for? What am I longing for? What do I need? And you realize that most of the things that you've been praying for maybe are not needs that would suddenly make life worthwhile, meaningful, valuable, or worth living. So here is David lying on his sickbed or in the midst of great difficulty, no doubt praying that the sickness would end or the difficulty would come to a screeching halt and be all over, but meditating for a moment on the fact, would life suddenly be great if this difficulty was removed? And maybe coming to the uncomfortable realization that there is still something deeply wrong with my life, even if my sudden sickness were resolved. Would I suddenly have joy inexpressible if this cold went away? Would I suddenly be a deeply thankful person, satisfied in all things, if I got that raise? Or do I need to be praying for something more, something deeper than my sickness or my success? Maybe I need to be praying for my salvation, for my children's, for my sanctification. Well, and this is where he goes next. Verse 7 and 8. And now, O Lord, for what do I wait? My hope is in you. Deliver me from all my transgressions, and do not make me the scorn of the fool. I am mute, I do not open my mouth, for it is you who have done it. Remove your stroke from me. I am spent by the hostility of your hand. We learn in difficult times that trusting the Lord is something we do right now, no matter what. Even if the Lord doesn't take away this difficulty or this sickness, I can trust the Lord and honor him and make life worth living and find joy in him right now, right where I am. Not if he answers, not if he takes away, not if everything gets better, but right now, right here. In fact, I can find what I need most even if nothing seems to get better right away. Therefore, I can find contentment right here, right now. He says, what, O Lord, do I wait for? My hope is in you. You know, the beginning of the psalm, he's trying to keep silent. He's trying not to complain, and he's finding that his heart is overflowing, and he just needs to speak. But he speaks well. He speaks with that sanctified complaining that we talked about. He says, Lord, let me to know the length of my days and to really live my life for what it ought to be lived for, and let me to know how I ought to live. Then he says, what am I waiting for, Lord? You know, if things got better, would I suddenly be great? He says, no, what I need most is you. And if I have you and this sickness, if I have you and this difficulty, I do have all that I need, all that I could ask for, more than I deserve. I can be content right here where you have me. And so verse 9 says, I'm mute and I do not open my mouth. We went from silence as a show to silence, humble, trusting the Lord, knowing that if we have him, we have all, and waiting upon him for what he will do. So I'm mute and I do not open my mouth, for it is you who have done it. I want to jump to the last couple verses here. Verse 11 says, well, I am mute for you who have done it. Before we move on, this is key. Whenever we can place the blame where it really belongs, we've taken a huge step forward. And I say place the blame on purpose, because blaming God isn't really the right attitude we want to have. But when we can say, Lord, I'm not blaming men, I'm not blaming my spouse, I'm not blaming my children, I'm not blaming my boss, I'm going to recognize that your sovereign, loving hand has allowed this to come into my life. I'm going to lay responsibility at your feet, knowing that you are wise and you are loving, and you don't bring anything into my life except that which is for my good, because you make all things to work together for good for those who love you. At that point, we are ready to be silent, to be humble, and to endure. And that's a powerful place to be. But finally, in difficulty, we learn to break attachments to our idols. Attachments are a funny thing, aren't they? You know, we have those bad habits we learn, and breaking them is hard. You know, as a soccer coach, the thing I spend the most time doing when I'm working with young kids is teaching them not to kick with their toe. Because every kid knows I can kick it farther with my toe, except that if they continue doing that, they'll be lousy. But teaching them to do it the right way, which means they don't kick it well, is hard. Breaking that attachment to something that seems to make their life better is hard. Some of you have been injured or wounded, and you have this strange scenario where you heal, and then your scar tissue cripples you. Right? Like, I had my finger heal, and now I can't bend it because of all the scar tissue in the way. There are attachments that have grown that helped it heal and then got in the way. And we form these attachments to things that maybe helped us at a time, but as they've become idols, they hinder our growth and they get in the way. And the Lord allows hardship and difficulty to come into our lives to begin breaking those attachments up, to begin freeing us, really, from things we're holding on to willingly. It says, when you discipline a man with rebukes for sin, you consume like a moth what is dear to him. Surely all mankind is a mere breath. Lord, will you use this time to show what is really in my heart? Will you use this time to bring me to the place where I can let go of the things that I have made idols? Lord, will you use this time of difficulty to teach me and train me in what is right? Hardship becomes a painful but very good time to learn where our idols are and to grow. But this is kind of painful for a lot of reasons. Like if you were home sick from work, you know, with one of those fevers that's making you not see straight, and your boss called up and said, look, I know you're having a hard day, but I thought this would be a great time to talk about your performance at work. You wouldn't be very thankful for that. And in the same way, whenever you're going through a hardship, when the Lord shows up and says, this is going to be a great time for you to really learn some hard lessons, we probably won't feel very thankful for that. Nonetheless, this is not only one of the best times for us to learn, but it's one of the only times we will see clearly to learn what is important in life, what we've been relying on, trusting in. And it will be one of those times where life becomes sharp in contrast between what matters and what doesn't, what is important and what isn't, what is worth living for and what's not. And so when you're going through hardship, and a very important prayer to pray is, Lord, allow me to learn everything I need to from this difficult time, and let me learn it as fast as I can. Some of you went through school and had no trouble. I was one of those slow learners. And my wife would be quick to say, I'm still one of those slow learners. But we can be praying that the Lord would make us a fast learner in hardship, that we would learn every last thing he needs to teach us in times of difficulty, and that we would learn it well. And something happens when we're willing to bear up under difficulty, when we're willing to recognize how hard it is, trust the Lord and persevere. Paul says this, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair. Whenever these times of hardship come, whenever we can entrust ourselves to the Lord, God's glorious light shines through all those cracks. And people get to see the glory of God and the power of God coming out of your weakness. And as strange as that sounds, so you don't have to act like it's not there. You can acknowledge to the Lord how difficult this is. You can acknowledge to one another how difficult this is. And you could acknowledge that there is a lot to learn in these times of difficulty. And when we do that, the light of the glory of God shines out through all that brokenness. Let's close there with prayer. Our God and Heavenly Father, we ask now that you would free us to know what a struggle it is to continue persevering. Lord, that we would also know that the hardship that comes into our lives, the very hardship that makes us wonder if the tools are broken, is also the place where you teach us that we've been living for the wrong things, where you teach us how to really implement the truth that you've taught, where you teach us how to pray and rely upon you, and Lord, where you teach us, Lord, how to give up those things that we've been living for and give our lives to you. Lord, we ask now as we prepare to come to the table, Father, that we would be able to consider what it is we've been relying upon, what it is we've been living for, and that we might gain that perspective that so often is only ours in hardship, that we might even gain it some today, and we might see how it is that you would have us live, that we might know the number of our days, and that we might have the commitment that comes out of great thankfulness and relying upon you to live for you today. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.